Let me explain a little bit about what a deacon is. You know, there's a lot of controversy in the church about who gets what title, actually. Kind of unfortunate. And that's because we use Greek words and we make them into English titles, right? Or, for instance, the office of elder. An elder is a special office. It's not like deacon in some ways. An elder is a particular character, a person married to a particular gift set. An elder is a teacher. He is a leader, the decision maker, and has to have special character to kind of back that up. But the word elder simply means old man. And I really wish we just kept the word old man. I wish we called them old men. Because then we would have no arguing going on about who gets to be called old man and who doesn't. It's just like, well, you can be called old man if you want. A deacon is different from elder in this sense. Elders are special callings. Not everyone is called to be an elder. If anyone wants to be an elder, that's a good thing to want, the Bible tells us. But not everyone is called to be an elder. Everyone is called to be a deacon. Everyone is called to be a deacon. The word deacon is simply the word for servant. The Greek word meaning servant. And everyone is called to be that. As a matter of fact, Jesus was very clear. He said in Mark chapter 10, you know what it's like in the world. You know what people out there are like. They lord it over each other. They value their self-worth based upon how many people obey them. It's not going to be that way about among you. If you follow me, then you are going to serve each other. If anybody wants to be great among you, let him be the servant of everyone. For even the Son of Man. Now, that's a phrase that's a Bible phrase to us and doesn't mean anything to us. We think of Jesus. Son of Man is the person in Daniel that Daniel saw high and lifted up at the throne of God at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are all called to be servants. We are all called to be deacons. The people who fulfill the office of deacon are taking one step further. They're saying, yes, I am a servant to all who are in the church. You can call me servant. You can pick up the phone and dial my number and I will answer. I am willing to be known to everyone in this church as their servant. We are very honored that you would come today. Let us do that. Let us pray for you and set you aside as our servants. We're thankful. And as I preach on this topic today, I turn again to the Beatitudes and a text that I think is actually perfect for the character of a servant. Please hear the word of the Lord as it's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he said to them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hillside cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All men are like grass. I turned 40 last year. Every time I look in the mirror, it's a little bit more obvious. All of our glories, like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall. The Word of God stands forever. Amen. Our text for today focuses in on these final three Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And yes, I was already going to do a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and so I'm not going to pretend that from some point way back yonder in history I picked this sermon out for you. But in God's providence, I can't think of a better text. Teach the heart of a servant. See, the Beatitudes teach us a trajectory that is lived by every Christian. Christianity starts like this. At some point, you are walking along your merry way, and at some point, you say, "Oh, my God, I am not what you called me to be." At some point, you are overwhelmed with how short you fall. Jesus calls that being poor in spirit. You are overwhelmed by your lack. And you mourn it. And He comforts you. And it changes you. It begins to change you. It makes you meek. You're not putting yourself forward so quickly anymore. And you begin to hunger and you thirst and you desire more deeply than anything else in the world to be right. And you want to be righteous. And Jesus fills that desire for righteousness. And then we change. At that point, the trajectory of the Christian life changes. And up until that point, it starts out being very inward, very inwardly focused, overwhelmed by what we are not, mourning over what we are not, having a newfound meekness because we're not what we thought we were. And then all of a sudden, our attention swings to Jesus. And we hunger and we thirst after the righteousness that we find in Him. And that sends us back out to the world. And now, all of a sudden, we are merciful. And we're pure. We're one thing. And we find ourselves filling the role of peacemaker with the world. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. That God's servants are filled with mercy and integrity and peace. The first thing I want you to see is that mercy demands mercy. One of those problematic texts, isn't it? Bo Berman's got an interesting translation. I meant to listen to him point all about the Hody Clause, but I don't know. I didn't get a chance to, so I'm just going to go with what I had. Jesus says this problematic sentence, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, why is that problematic? It seems to be saying, if you're merciful, you'll receive mercy. Therefore, if you're not merciful, you won't receive mercy. Seems to say that. But Jesus wouldn't say that kind of thing. He doesn't make His grace dependent upon us, except there are other texts that seem to say that. There are texts like Matthew 6, where He teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And in case that wasn't clear enough for us, He clarifies it by saying, "For if you forgive others their sins, God will forgive you yours, but you don't forgive others their sins against you. God will not forgive you your sins." And it seems like He is saying God's not going to forgive you your sins if you don't forgive other people. You won't receive mercy. It seems that way. And there are other texts, that stinking text in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of wickedness. I never knew you, for I was hungry and you didn't feed me." and I was naked and you didn't clothe me, and I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And it seems like he's saying, you didn't show mercy and you won't receive mercy. And Presbyterians have a way out of that. We pay our preachers a lot of money. We do. Send them to seminary so they can go and they can learn that those texts don't mean what they say they mean. I got bad news for you. I went to the wrong seminary. And all I can tell you is that's exactly what that text means. That is exactly what that text means. If you do not show mercy, you should not expect to receive mercy from the Lord of the universe. Why? Isn't that earning your salvation? Well, no. Nobody says anything about what comes first here. There's not a word here about what comes first. Not a word here about earning. There's just simply a simple fact that those who have been saved in Christ, those who have been changed, those who have come to Him will be different. You will be different. There are invisible things and there are visible things. I went to the doctor this week and she hooked me up, did an electrocardiogram. She doesn't know what my heart looks like, if it has blockages in there or not. And so she hooked me up to find out. You have to have visible things to see what's going on the inside. We all assumed my heart was beating. We needed to know how it was beating. She gave me the comforting words, you're not having a heart attack right now. Oh, well, we'll move. That's another story for another day. But there are visible signs that something invisible has taken place. And that's what Jesus is saying. He tells us over and over again those words we don't believe. We don't tend to judge people by their fruit. We want to judge people by their words, by what they say, by their story. But he says you will know them by their fruit. And he says very clearly from this text and other places in the Bible, if you are in Christ, you will be merciful. You will be forgiving. You will be moving toward alleviating people's misery. Those who do not show mercy should not expect mercy. And in doing that, he... I'm sorry, I got to. Okay. Let's see what's better. In doing that, y'all don't even know what I did. What am I saying? Let's get back to on topic. Christianity is the only religion in the world that demands mercy. As a matter of fact, it's the only religion in the world that produces it. There's no other world religion that does that. A friend of mine, a mentor named Joe Novenson, went to India a few years ago. He was with a friend, P.T. Chapachandra, and he was taking him through the largest ghetto in the world. The ghettos of New Delhi, literally even bigger than the ones in Calcutta where Mother Teresa spent her life. And as they were literally stepping over the bodies of people that they were not sure were dead or alive, Joe asked his friend, who is helping these people? And his friend said, that's why we're here. We're here to help. He said, but who else? To nobody. He said, well, what about the Buddhists? He said, the Buddhists believe in karma. The Hindus believe in karma. This is these people's karma. They deserve to live like this because they were bad in former lives. And if you try to help someone and keep them from experiencing their karma, karma is going to be mad at you. Something bad will happen to you if you show mercy to someone. Well, that's bad for them. What about the Islam? He said the Muslims want us dead. We're infidels. He said, you mean Christians are the only ones here helping? He said, that's why we're here. Why do you think I brought you here? There's nobody else who helps. Christianity is the only religion of the world that demands mercy. It's also the only religion of the United States that demands mercy. I'm not talking about churches here. Not a denomination basher as a general rule. I'm talking about religions, you know, those big ones like capitalism, evolution, sports, none of them demand mercy. And what is the motivating force behind evolution? It's struggle to survive. If the weak don't die, we will not progress. What is the motivating spirit behind capitalism? Find someone in a weak position. Buy from them when they're weak. Sell to them for as much as you can. Struggle. Mercy will never make you rich in capitalism. A friend of mine from this church was explaining to me why these banks all of a sudden collapsed last year. He said, "You don't understand. They all think they can make more money if they put you out of business. They don't want their friends to flourish." Oh. So they put each other out of business because they can. Fair enough. What about sports, right? I mean, you're playing a game. Your friend falls down. Your opponent falls down. Do you wait for him to get up? Do you help him up? No. You can have no mercy. You drive them into the ground. You step over them on the way to the end zone. And, you know, and it's a quandary. It's a quandary for me as a Christian parent who loves sports and who wants his children to play sports, but I don't want him to learn anything on the sporting field that he applies to life because I want him to be merciful. And that's difficult. It's the opposite of all the world religions. It's the opposite of all the American religions. It is the key to the gospel that Christians must show mercy. What is mercy? Mercy begins with looking. It sees the effect of sin. It has compassion and it moves to relieve it. A book I'm reading right now talks about the eyes of Jesus and how many miracles of Jesus began with him looking at someone. He looked at the blind man. The blind man cries out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and looked at him. The Good Samaritan is walking on his way and he stops and he looks at the traveler who's been beaten and left for dead. And he has compassion for him. Mercy begins with looking, with seeing the misery that someone is in and moving to alleviate it. It moves us to relieve them of the effects of sin. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Why do y'all want to be deacon? You don't even get paid. Nobody even knows what you do. Why do you want to do that? What is it that enables somebody to not care how much credit they get, but who was willing to get into the nasty places of life? What is it? I think there's only one thing that makes us want to show mercy, that takes us away from being self-obsessed and makes us want to get in with people and help them struggle. You see, God's merciful. Even when he said he wasn't going to show mercy, we called his bluff. There's a story in Hosea where Hosea has a son. And God says, "Name your son Lo-debar," which means no mercy, "for I will no longer have mercy on my people." And Israel calls his bluff. Because you're merciful. It bothered Jonah. It really bugged Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them that God was going to destroy them because he knew that God wouldn't do it. You're going to be merciful. When would God ever look upon his son and say no mercy? There was one time. There was one time when God dressed his son in our sin and we put him on a cross and he cried out for mercy. "Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" And his own son received no mercy. Not only did God not come to his aid and take him down from the cross and nurse his wounds, but God poured out his wrath upon him, giving him what we deserve. And if you believe that, believe that we deserved that. Man, I had the worst stinking counselor last year. I did this thing called Sonship. And I was talking to this guy on the phone. And he always started with these just kind of benign questions. You know, what makes you mad? I hate it when people are late. It shows disrespect. It shows that their time is more important than mine. I hate it when people are late. Yeah. What do you do about that? When you get mad at somebody for being late? I said, "I don't know." Then he starts ridiculing me. You don't know. You're a pastor of a church, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you don't know how to deal with your anger over someone being late? No. He started talking about one who was beaten, spit upon, beard pulled out, stripped naked and laughed at. Really believe that he did that for you? That's a little bit worse than making him wait 15 minutes, isn't it? You believe that your sin caused that? Can you forgive someone for being late? Can you be merciful if you've been shown mercy? Jesus says it's a non-negotiable. If we are not merciful, then surely we have never received mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. It says Christian character is not just a matter of acts. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's a frustrating phrase. Pure of heart. What does purity mean? Clean, right? Good. Upstanding. Dressed in a robe. Pure. What does it mean? It's so simple it drives us crazy. What does it mean to be pure? How do you purify water? Get dirty water. How do you purify it? You add soap. It does not make pure water. It makes soapy water. Vast difference. What do? You take out everything that's not water. Pure water, the recipe for pure water is H2O. That's it. Nothing else. It's one thing. What does it mean to be pure of heart? It means you're one thing. You've let Jesus cover you. You're no longer covering yourself with your stories and with your lies and with your shadings of the truth. You're let Jesus cover you, and you are what you are. And you're not afraid of anything being found out. I used to tell my students, you'll be pure of heart when you stop taking your foot off the accelerator when you see a policeman. If you're just one thing, this is who I am. Just kidding. You're not supposed to laugh at that. Nobody laughs. A lot of conviction going on here. Be one thing. I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not afraid for you to come in the house when it's not clean. I'm not afraid for you to see me without my makeup. I'm not afraid for you to see me on my worst day, because it's what I am. This is what I am. I'm one thing. That's what it means to be pure, that you're not hiding. That's the picture of integrity. The picture of integrity is not written by looking at the words that you said and did I actually say this or did I actually say that. The picture of integrity is, am I presenting the truth? Am I presenting what is really true about who I am? And it demands a change. It demands that we allow Jesus to tell us that what we are is in Him. It's perfect in Him. And he makes this beautiful promise. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. We'll behold the beauty of God. We'll see Him. Great. It's called the beatific vision. To see God, this vision that is so great, that is so overwhelming, that nothing else matters. C.S. Lewis writes about it in The Last Battle. He describes a man who finds himself very surprised to find himself in heaven, and as we all will be, and he sees Aslan, the great lion, and he is absolutely sure the lion's going to kill him. But he says, I went up to him anyway, because he was so beautiful and so great that it is better to see the lion and die than to live for 1,000 years in the greatest palaces and never see it. That's what is promised to the pure in heart, to those who are one thing, who just are what they are, who are in Christ, a sinner saved by grace. They see God. And it transforms. Why would dishonest, cowardly, insecure, false people like us get to see God? What have you done to deserve that? You earned it. Because your Savior went into complete darkness. Psalm 69 says, I searched for you until my eyes gave out. Matthew tells us that the earth was shrouded with darkness and Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? And in Christ, you have been forsaken and He has taken that for you and He has earned your seeing of God. Because He was pure and didn't see Him. We, His people, are impure. We see Him. The promise is ours. And that promise changes us. And it enables us to live differently. We get to be that kind of person. We don't have to be afraid of what people think. Because at the very, very worst, they might think the truth. But at the very best, they don't come close to the truth. But you're in Christ. And you can't be more than that. And you can't be more beautiful than that. You're in Him. We bathe our heart in that. And that makes us free. And it makes us pure. We are people who have our eyes on the hurting. We have our hearts filled with Christ. And we move toward the world. And as we move toward the world, we make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, peacemaker, I'm going to use a little cheesy reference that I actually find extremely helpful. What is a peacemaker? A peacemaker is somebody who makes peace. Duh. There's two or three ways to go about it, and two of them are wrong. One are peace breakers. Peace breakers are people who feel like you make peace by telling other people what they do wrong. And if you would just stop doing things wrong, we would be at peace. And so let me tell you, let me give you an entire list of everything you do wrong. And that's the way some of us live. We feel like if everybody else would just get right, and it's my job, I've been given the prophetic office. Not Christians use that word like, you know, that's the gift of the prophet, you know, the proclamation. Non-Christians use words like, I'm just honest. Honest means rude. That's a good cover word for that. But the idea of telling other people what they do wrong will make them get right and we'll be at peace. The other kind of peace, non-peacemaker is a peace faker. Peace faker. That's somebody who would just rather pretend everything is fine than go through the pain of actually telling you the truth. It's easier just to say, oh, it's fine. Edward, we're great. That's me. Absolute peace faker. I'm the kind of guy that, you know, spent 10 years married before I ever had an argument with my wife. I know better than that now. Now I know, when a couple tells me, oh, we're married for 5 years, haven't had an argument yet. So we'll buckle up. You've been lying to your wife for 5 years, telling her she does nothing to hurt your feelings. That's peace faking, pretending. A peacemaker is somebody, Jesus describes it later in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't go and remove the speck out of your brother's eye before you remove the log out of your own eye. In other words, sin up close looks like a log. Sin from a distance looks like a speck. See your sin as the big thing and remove it. And then go help your neighbor to remove the speck from his eye. You're not off the hook. He's calling us to be courageous, willing to confront. To tell people what they do that hurts us. A peacemaker is somebody who cares more about the relationship in general than they do about how you feel about me right now. I'm willing for you to be angry with me because this sin is in between us. I am willing for you to reject me possibly. But this sin is between us. And I care more about our relationship than I do with how you make me feel about me. That requires two things. It requires courage. It means we're not slaves to the relationship. We are not slaves to how you make me feel. With some friends at Presbytery yesterday or Friday. And went out to dinner with some friends. And one was talking about an anniversary he had recently. And he said he got in the biggest fight he had had with his wife in years on their anniversary. And he said it was interesting. The reason for the fight was that God had answered his prayer. He'd been praying that he would not be enslaved to the sins of the flesh, particularly to sexuality as an idol. And he said, you know, normally on my anniversary, I'm going to say and do everything right because I'm, you know, thinking about going to bed later. And I would never have done anything, any confronting. He said, on this particular night, I just cared more about the marriage. And I just had to let her know. I had to let her know how she was hurting. That's being a peacemaker. I care more about my relationship with you, the peace we have between each other, than I do about how we feel right now. We can be honest. It requires courage, but it also requires intense humility. It requires that I see my own sin as a log in my eye. You know the problem with us? You know, with us, we've been Christians for a while, right? The temptation for us is that we don't really think our sins are that big a deal. You know, other people's sins, that's obvious. They drink too much. They're just irresponsible, and their irresponsibility is killing themselves and their families, and it's obvious. But our sin, we just don't honestly think it's that big of a deal. And to be a peacemaker requires the humility to realize that our sins really matter. That we really have within our heart what it would take to destroy the people we love. And that we live by grace. And that we can't live a day without it. And if you don't do that, you see, the worst thing in the world, I'm going to tell you something. I know, I'm talking to them, y'all tuned out. Tune back in for a second. The worst thing in the world is to be forgiven by somebody who's self-righteous. If I sin against you, do not forgive me. Please, if you are self-righteous, do not forgive me. Because what that means is you are agreeing that you are indeed better than me. That's what it means to forgive somebody from a self-righteous position. I always thought I was better than you. Now I know for sure. Yes, you sinned against me. I forgive you. I am indeed better than you. And until you believe that your sin is real, it really matters. I'm tempted to play with that for a little bit, but I'm going to close it up. Until you believe your sin really matters, until your sin is a log in your own eye, you're not ready to make peace. It requires courage, and it requires humility. Now, what could, at one and the same time, make us absolutely courageous enough that I could live without you? What makes us courageous enough that we could do the right thing? We could be so secure in who we are that we could offend people if we had to. Say no to people when we have to. And yet make us so humble that we're making it clear that we only reason why we would say no, the only reason why we would offend is because we really love them. How can we do that? What would give us that kind of courage and that kind of humility? It would have to be something that one in the same time would show us how bad we are and yet show us how much we are loved. It would have to be something that showed us how cancerous our sin was, and yet at the same time showed us how secure we were in God's love. What could do that? I know you're tired of me asking the same question and giving the same answer. It would have to be the fact that you are so sinful, that I am so broken and cowardly, sinful, that nothing short of God Himself dying for me could fix me. And yet, I am so loved. I am so secure that God Himself would give His Son to have me. A deacon is somebody who has allowed that truth to stain your heart, to impress upon your life your image, that image. So that when people have a real important interaction with you, they may not remember you at all. But they'll know that God blessed them through you. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us servants. I pray that we would not hold that up as some kind of one day, someday Christianity that we would like to achieve someday. And I pray that we would see it as a necessity. And that we would move towards it. I pray that we would not hold these men and women up as people that we would like to be like one day, but we would hold them up as people we want to follow. Pray that we would see our sin as a big deal, and that we would see your love for us as an infinitely larger deal. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.